If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let me invite you to open them with me to a great passage of Scripture, and that's going to be found in Matthew chapter 12. It's always a great delight and an honor and privilege for me to open the Word of God with you today, and we have a great passage to look at. I do want to extend a special happy Father's Day to all of the dads that are represented here. Many years ago, I read the book by Lee Strobel. Maybe some of you have read it, and it was entitled The Case for Christ. He has an introduction in which he told about his testimony, in which he how the Lord rescued him and delivered him from his own selfish and sinfulness. And there was a quote there by his daughter. His daughter, at a very young age, noticed the incredible change that had come over her dad. And she once said to her mom, his wife, her mom, "Mommy, I want Daddy to do for me what he's done for Daddy." And did I say that right? "I want God to do for me what he's..." That's right. I'm sorry. "I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." I have a tendency to think that that's parenting 101. That as fathers, we have that awesome responsibility to make attractive the gospel and the hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus, fully praying that our children would see that and that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus as well. So happy Father's Day to all of the dads that are present with us here this morning. One of my favorite songs, I know you've heard it before, it's by Louis Armstrong when he sings, "So I Say to Myself, What a Wonderful World." And certainly in the world in which we live, there are so many positive things about it. Every once in a while, I'll wake up on a sunny day like today, and I'll find myself singing. I don't usually do it back to back. I don't have to have two good days like that. But every once in a while, I'll get up and I'll sing, "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I'm in the mood for a sunbeam. I think it's everything is going my way." We realize, of course, that there are days in which there are just great days, and we're thankful to God for them. But on the other hand, we know as well that sometimes, perhaps more often than not, we realize that life is quite a challenge. Among all of the books that we have for the grandchildren, one of them is called Alexander. You perhaps have heard that book before. Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Sometimes life is like that. You and I realize that the world in which we live is full of great tribulation and great difficulty. You remember Jesus himself warned us of that when in, I think it was John 17, he looked at his disciples and he said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." I don't like it when it comes, but Jesus forewarned us. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he said that this light, momentary affliction will not compare to the eternal weight of glory that God has in store for those who love him. But Paul is a realist, and he realizes that in this world, we do have affliction. We have tribulation. The Apostle Peter, he once said, "Don't be surprised when fiery trials come your way." And whether I can remember as a young person or as I'm getting older now, I'm always surprised when trials come, even though Peter reminds us not to be. And of course, when you read the book of Revelation, you read almost from the beginning to the end until the great victory that the Lord Jesus gives us, that this life is full of tribulation and difficulties. And if that's not hard enough, if that's not bad enough, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we also struggle with real spiritual conflict. You remember the Apostle Paul, he reminds us of that in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, spiritual forces of wickedness that are arrayed against us. Life is hard enough in and of itself, but as a believer, you and I are in a real spiritual battle, in which the devil not only wages against us, but against our children and our children's children. C.S. Lewis once gave this advice when he talks about the devil. He said, there are two wrong views you could have about the devil. The first one would be that you don't believe he exists. And the second would be that you have an unhealthy interest in him. Now, we don't believe that the devil is behind every bush, so to speak, but we do believe that we are in a real spiritual conflict. Many years ago, when our family was at Pine Brook, that's the family camp for the Bible Fellowship Church, there was a pastor, and he was doing a series of sermons on our spiritual conflict. And, you know, they would go to familiar passages like Ephesians chapter 6, a couple of other ones. But I was surprised that he didn't look at Matthew chapter 12 about the binding of the strong man. There was another pastor in the BFC, and he wrote a book on spiritual warfare. But he left out a significant chapter, which should have been on Matthew chapter 12, the binding of the strong man. Because if we are going to be victorious in our spiritual conflict with the devil, we need to be mindful of the hope that is ours because of the work of the Lord Jesus. And so let me direct your attention to Matthew chapter 12, beginning over at verse 22. We'll read down through verse 32, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into this great text. In verse 22, Matthew writes, "Then a demon oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David, the Messiah?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons,'" insinuating that the work that Jesus did was because of the devil. "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's an important thing to note. And then Jesus gives an illustration. He's a great communicator. And here's the illustration. "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Well, let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we gather together today, how thankful we are as believers in your Son, the Lord Jesus, brought to faith in him by your sovereign grace. We can confess with great confidence that greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. And even though we are in the midst of a very real spiritual conflict, Father, we're thankful that the devil has been bound, that he has been restricted, that his ability to thwart is limited, and that the work that you have begun in us, and that the church that is built on the Lord Jesus shall continue until he comes again in great power and great glory. Father, encourage our hearts as we look at your word this morning, and this we ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. As you begin to look at this text, the first thing that you'll notice is that there's a healing of a man who was possessed by the demon. He was blind, he could not see, he was mute, he could not speak, and there's a reaction by the crowd. The crowd sees what Jesus does, and they ask themselves the question, could this be the Son of God? And that's a way of saying, could this be the Messiah? In Isaiah chapter 61, I believe it is, and the call to worship was taken partly from that passage. Jesus, the Messiah, is spoken of as someone who will come and will set free prisoners. And of course, Isaiah and Jesus, they're talking on a spiritual level. I'm not talking about going over to Greaterford and setting people free, but he's talking about a greater bondage, and that's our bondage spiritually to the wiles of the devil. There was a reaction by the Pharisees. There's always a reaction when Jesus is involved in ministry. Either people accept what he does and they believe in that, or they rebel against it. And when the Pharisees saw what Jesus did, they said, well, we know how he does it. He does it because the spirit of the demon or the devil himself is what enables Jesus to do these things. And that, of course, was found over in verse 24 when they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And of course, Jesus knows their thoughts, and he says, he reveals their foolishness, and he says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. You know that. If the devil is against the devil, well, then that's going to ruin the work there. And then he goes in verse 26, and if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And then look at me at verse 29, because verse 29 is very significant on a number of levels. Jesus says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, look at that next phrase, the kingdom of God has come upon you. We believe in what's known as the already and the not yet. We believe that the kingdom of God has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not come in its fullness. That will come when he returns. When I was a kid and when I went to Bible college, I was told that Jesus, when he came announcing the kingdom of God, but the Jewish people rejected it. And so what Jesus did was he postponed the kingdom. Of course, when you read the New Testament, you'll never read that the kingdom has been postponed. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom with his coming, and he will bring it to its fullness when he returns. And then what Jesus does is he wants to help us understand the behind the scenes of what he's doing. And so he does, he gives a very simple illustration. Look at the illustration. It's found over in verse 29. Jesus says, in reference to him casting out a person who has a demon, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. It's a rather simple illustration, so to speak. But we need to ask ourselves, what do these words mean? And the way in which, of course, we're going to do this is we want to make sure that we understand it in light of what the Bible would teach us. And so when you begin to look at this illustration, the first question you want to ask yourself is, who is the strong man? Who is the strong man? Who is Jesus referring to? Well, he's referring to the devil in the context of this particular passage. And when it talks about his house, well, what is that referring to? Well, we would say it refers to the whole world, so to speak. Yeah, I think I always thought it was a Disney song. It's not a Disney song. But there's a song that goes, he's got the whole world in his hand. Maybe it's a spiritual. I'm not sure which one it is. But you know the song. He's got the whole world in his hand. Perhaps to be more biblically oriented, we would quote from 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, where John will tell us that it is the devil who has the whole world in his hands. And so when you talk about the strong man, you realize that's a reference to the devil. And when you talk about his house, we're going to talk about his domain, which would be the world in which we live. And then if you were to ask yourself his goods, again, look at the illustration. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? What are his goods? His goods would be the souls of men and women. The Bible is very clear that the work of the devil, what he does is he blinds the minds of unbelievers. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, you don't want to argue with people about religious things because the devil has taken them captive to do his will. And therefore, we need to pray that God would indeed free them from the devil's grasp. We know as well that in Ephesians chapter 2, we are not only dead in our sins and in our trespasses, but that we willingly follow the deceptive lies of the devil and his hosts of fallen angels. And so we know that the goods refer to people, men and women, that have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Well, let's keep looking at the illustration. But how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Now, the word to bind, there's a Greek word, it means deo, and it's the same Greek word that's found in Revelation chapter 20, when the angel comes and binds the devil. It's the same Greek word. We have to be real careful what that word means, and it doesn't mean that the devil is bound with duct tape and chains. My oldest son, Aaron, when he was at Westminster, and I was still a premillennialist, and I was at Royersford BFC, and he came home from one of his classes one day, and he said, Dad, he said, I learned today that the devil has been bound. And I hate to be instructed by my younger sons, so I said to him, oh, really? You think he's bound? I said, don't you remember what the Bible says? That the devil roams or prowls around the earth as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Said, he doesn't sound to me like he's very bound, does he? And with Aaron's characteristic wit, he looked at me and he said, Dad, he said, maybe you ought not to interpret Greek words and put your own meaning to it, but rather what you should do is you should allow the Bible itself to describe what the Greek word means. And so when you look at this text, when it talks about the binding of the strong man or the devil, it talks about the fact that the devil is restricted in his ability. When Jesus came, he came to restrict the power of the devil. And then if you were to say, well, what does it mean then to plunder his house? So here you have the strong man. It's a reference to the devil. The house is the world in which he lives. His goods are the souls of men and women that have been taken captive and blinded to the truth of the gospel. And now that the devil is bound or restricted, what does it mean to plunder? Well, you know, if you were to just look at the illustration, if you had a neighbor and he had some really nice things that you liked, but he was bigger than you, you couldn't just go into his house and say, you know what, a great classic example. I'm going to go on that Harley Davidson that Rudy has over there this morning, and I'm going to say, Rudy, I'm going to take that motorcycle. Unfortunately, Rudy is bigger and stronger than me, so I wouldn't be able to do that. But if I was able to bind him, so to speak, then I could plunder whatever he has. To plunder the devil's domain, so to speak, would be to take people and bring them to a saving knowledge of himself. And so Jesus gives this great illustration. And we would ask ourselves, if the devil has been bound, because that's past tense, that's what Jesus is talking about, we might say, well, when did that binding occur? It was Cyril of Jerusalem who basically said that if Adam plunged the human race into spiritual bondage by his public act of disobedience, it seems plausible that Jesus' public act of obedience bound the devil. I think there's a great degree of truth to that. So that when Jesus entered into the baptismal waters, it was his first act of obedience. That's what the Gospels record for us. And so as Adam plunged humanity, because we all had a part in that, into the bondage of the devil, so it is Christ's first act of obedience that binds the evil one. There's a lot of implications here when you look at the gospel. We read, Jeff read for us this morning, Revelation 20. And when I look at Revelation chapter 20, I look at it as a recapitulation of redemptive history. You would make a huge mistake if you read the book of Revelation chronologically, that one chapter follows another after another chronologically. That's not the structure of the book. The easiest way of looking at that would be to go to Revelation chapter 12, when it talks about the woman and the 12 stars and the church and things of that nature. So when you look at Revelation chapter 20, when you look at the angel, because it's a very symbolic book, the angel would be a reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus. When he binds the devil, so to speak, well, of course, that's what Matthew chapter 12 is talking about. And the purpose for which the devil is bound is so that the gospel is unfettered and people are rescued and delivered from his kingdom. And if you were to ask one other question, when does the millennium begin? If according to Revelation chapter 20, the millennium begins when the devil is bound. And if the devil in Matthew 12 has been bound, then we realize that we are already in the millennium. And so you've got post-millennialism that will look forward to some future 1,000 years. You've got premillennialism that believes that when Jesus returns, they're going to set up 1,000 years kingdom. Those are all acceptable positions within the PCA. I tend to be more of the amillennialist. When I look in Revelation 20 and I see, yes, what's going on now is that the devil has been bound. The gospel is going forward. The kingdom of darkness is not going to be able to withstand or withhold the church from growing. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20. And so if I was to sum all of this up, and then we'll try to spend a little bit of time looking at some practical applications, I would say this, that the reason Jesus cast out the demon in Matthew chapter 12 is to demonstrate that he has, past tense, bound the devil, or his ability to keep men under his control has been restricted. That the kingdom of God has arrived with his coming. It hasn't been postponed. It's arrived with his coming. Because Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, and because all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and because Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell shall not be able to withstand its growth, he commissions the church to do what? To preach the gospel. And it is in this process of the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit plunders the devil's domain and transfers people into the kingdom of God. And so the purpose of the binding is so that the gospel goes to every tongue, tribe, and nation throughout the world, and that the devil is not able to withstand or prevent that from occurring. I would say that's, when we look at that, that's theology. But what we always have to do is we have to take theology and we have to bring it down to where we live. So the fact that the devil has been bound as a believer in the Lord Jesus, well, what does that mean? How do we engage this spiritual battle that we are in a productive way so that we can prove to be triumphant in our struggles against the evil one? And I would suggest 4 things that are helpful to me in my spiritual walk. There's probably a lot of things that can be said. I'm sharing with you 4 things that are immensely helpful for me, and I hope that they will be helpful for you as well. And that is, first of all, when you're waging war against the devil and against his forces that are arrayed against us, the first thing that you need to do is you need to revel in the good news of the gospel and to realize that as a believer in Jesus, you have been set free. It was John Newton, the great hymn writer. He said that, "I am not what I should be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I will be. I'm not what I want to be." And then he said, "But thank God I'm not like I once was. That's the great hope of the gospel. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, then you need to realize that you have been set free from the power of the evil one. Your eyes have been opened. Your heart has been strangely warmed. Your will has been now inclined to follow after the Lord Jesus. And when you think that way, what happens is that gratitude is a great motivator in your struggle against sin. I'm so thankful for what God has done for me, and we realize that it is He who has done the work. Many of you know I work up at Fellowship Community, and we have an eclectic group of believers that are there. I work with a social worker, and she's a very gracious believer. She is often very helpful in our work of what we do up at Fellowship, but she is from the Wesleyan background. And if you know anything about churches and denominations, a Wesleyan background has more of an Arminian kind of theology in their background. And she just came back, just like Pastor Bill, she just came back from their annual conference. And apparently the district superintendent, that would be the person, I guess, who's in charge of that local area, he gave a message, and it was recorded, typed out, and she gave me a copy of it. Now, I'm not picking on anyone along those lines. I want you to know that. It was a very good message as a whole. And he certainly had a pastor's heart. And he was grieved over the fact that he feels as though God has impressed upon his heart that the whole world, so to speak, especially our country, and even our loved ones, have been ensnared or taken captive by the devil. And this is what he said. He said, "The demons of hell have been fully released on our country and its people." We would agree. And he would often refer to schools or universities, and you see the culture and the philosophy that's going on, and you wonder, where does that come from? And we would all confess that a lot of that comes from the very pit of hell itself. We stand in opposition against that. And so he said, "The demons of hell have been fully released on our country and its people." And then he said this, and he's writing as a pastor, he's writing as a theologian. He said, "The demons of hell have been fully released on our country and its people, taking captive the hearts and minds of our neighbors and even our family members." Listen again what he said. He said, "The demons have taken captive the hearts and minds of our neighbors and even our family members." And so he said, "Well, what should you do?" And he gave some good advice. He said one of the advice that he gave was that the church really needs to take seriously what we believe. And that helps us to have a good testimony to the world in which we live. He said, secondly, you need to compassionately preach the gospel, because people need to hear the good news of the gospel. And we would all say, yes, we agree. And then this is what he said. He said, "Of course, there are some people, when you preach the gospel, they will not believe." Quote, "That is their choice." And then he said, "We do believe in free will after all." Now, you need to think about that for a moment. If the devil has taken captive the hearts in minds of people, how is it possible that they could ever on their own exercise free will to believe? I love the quote by R.C. Sproul, who once said, "You cannot will the will to will what it will not will." And you've got to think about that. But there's a degree of truth to that. If the devil has taken captive the hearts and minds of people, if their eyes have been blinded to the gospel, why is it that you believe? I'm reading a great book by John Piper, and it's on providence. And when you get to the end of the book, he talks about God's providence in this whole issue of salvation. And he asks the question, why is it that you believe? If you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if I was to ask you, why is it that you believe? If you respond by saying, well, I heard the message of the gospel and I made a choice to follow after the Lord Jesus, R.C. Sproul would look at you and he'd say, no, no, no. He's not asking you how you believed, whatever. He'd say, why is it that you believed? And R.C. Sproul, I mean, John Piper, well, R.C. Sproul would say the same thing. He would say, the only reason why you believe is because God set you free. God extended his mercy and his grace. And when you were hardened in your heart, blinded in your eyes, cold in your affections, God did something in your heart and life that makes you different. And that's to God's gracious sovereignty. And so when you think that way, what happens is you realize that, gee, when I was a young pastor, I wanted to give a sermon on Romans chapter 8, and I had a great title for it. It was going to be entitled, Boy, Am I Lucky. You know, it was like, boy, I lived in a neighborhood and there was a kid and he went to the Baptist church. And boy, was I lucky. He was a nice kid. And you know what? He invited me to come to church. And when I went to church, there was just a nice group of people there and the kids were really nice. Boy, wasn't I lucky that I just was so fortunate I went to this kind of Bible study. And then wasn't I lucky that the church I did go to, that the pastor was preaching the scriptures and he was preaching the gospel. And boy, I was just so lucky that I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus. We don't look at it that way, do we? We don't believe in luck. We believe in God's sovereign providence. And the heart needs to grasp that. When you realize that the only reason why you are a believer in the Lord Jesus is because he was the one who brought you to himself, that creates within us a great sense of gratitude. And gratitude is a great motivator. Secondly, we would say, as a believer, you need to embrace the struggle because life is a warfare. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus, you still have your old nature. Your old nature has been crucified, so to speak. There's a change that has happened. But you still have that old nature. And that old nature wages war against you. And you remember in Romans chapter 7 when Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. As a believer in the Lord Jesus, we constantly struggle with sin. And sometimes we are not very effective in our battle against it. I am so thankful that when we begin our worship, we begin with a sense of confession. I am thankful for a church that reminds us that even though we are saints, we are yet still sinners. Or as Martin Luther would say, simul et peccator, simul et just. There goes the Latin, so much for impressing you. But when Martin Luther said, simultaneously or at the same time justified and a sinner. We recognize that. And we recognize that as believers, we find ourselves still struggling. And we will continue to struggle until the Lord finally sets us free. But the assurance of ultimate victory is a great motivator as well. I seem to play better games that I know I can win. You know, there's I just feel like, okay, I got a chance here. I don't like to play against people in which I am constantly losing. That's not much fun. In your struggle against sin and against the wiles of the devil, there are going to be times in which you fall. But what you do is you pick yourself back up and you stay engaged in the struggle. Thirdly, I would say cultivate your walk with the Lord, because the closer you are to Him, the closer you are to Him, not wanting to offend is a great motivator. You remember it was said of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? He said, how can I do this great wicked thing and sin against God? You know what Spurgeon once said? Spurgeon once said that every time a believer sins, you sin twice. You not only do that which is wrong, or you either fail to do what is right, but you do it against someone who deeply loves you and cares for you. That's our motivation, isn't it? It was the Archbishop of Canterbury, when Queen Elizabeth II was getting married, he said to Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip, if I'm right with that, he said something like this. He said, the ever-living Christ is near to bless you. The closer you are to Him, the closer you will be to each other. That's the real challenge for marriage, isn't it? The closer you are to God, the closer you will be to your spouse. The closer you are to God, the better father you will be. The closer you are to God, you'll have that inner sensitivity that says, I don't really want to do this. You'll fall and you'll fail, but there's that inner motivating factor. I don't want to act this way in light of someone who loves me so deeply. Isn't that true? Even the closer you are to your spouse, the less you want to offend them. The closer you are to your children, the less you want to offend them. The closer you are to your parents, the less you want to hurt them. And so what's very important in our struggle against spiritual forces of wickedness is that we realize that the closer I am to God, the greater will be my strength to overcome the evil one. And finally, I would say what's been of help to me is look for ways out. When you're being tempted and the devil is seeking to lead you astray, look for ways out. I'm reminded by what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. You know the verse. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Here's a guy, he's a thief. He's stealing. I've often wondered why Paul didn't say, now listen, as a thief, you need to repent of what you did, and you need to pray that God will give you strength not to steal any longer. I think that's good advice. I think that's wonderful advice, and that should be employed. But notice what Paul says. If he's stealing, there's a need. And so Paul says, let him steal no longer. But what should he do? He should go get a job. If you're stealing, don't do that. Get a job so that you can have money to get what you need. Notice what Paul says here as well. He says, let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he will be able to get a lot of money and buy everything that he wants. That's not what Paul says, is it? He says, work hard so that you can get money, so that you'll be able to have something to give to others that are in need. His directives to get a job is not so that you can be selfish, but so that your needs could be met and that you would have enough to be able to minister to the needs of others. Paul says a similar same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when it comes to morality and the struggles that many of us will face in that regard. These are four things that have just been helpful to me that I hope that would be helpful for you. That when we're struggling against sin, we realize, first of all, God, thank you that you have rescued me from the domain of darkness and you have transferred me into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Realize that, yes, life is a struggle. So we're not always able to sing, oh, what a beautiful day, or oh, what a beautiful morning. Life is a struggle, but we stay engaged. realize that the closer I am to God, the closer I will be to others. I look for ways out, always believing that greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. And what do? Then we pray for those who have not yet been touched by God's grace. We pray that God would give us open doors so that we would be able to share the gospel from a life that lives it and believes it, so that God in His mercy would call others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never responded to the Lord Jesus, then He is calling you to place your faith and your trust in Him. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that greater is He who is in us than he that is in the world. Father, help us as believers, as your children, to believe that and to realize that the gates of hell will not be able to stand against your kingdom. And so, Lord, empower us, enable us to be good witnesses so that others would hear the gospel and that by your sovereign grace, you would bring them to a saving knowledge of your Son. And now, Father, as we remember in a very special way your death on our behalf, Father, feed us with the Lord Jesus this morning in that very real and spiritual sense. And we'll thank you for what you do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.